Thank you. It is wonderful to be here tonight. And before I get started, I need to recognize a really good friend of mine who's here for the first time, Christine Mitelli, and actually her daughter. Thank you for coming, you guys. And welcome them. And it's nice to have her with me tonight. And good to connect with so many of you. And thank you for coming out on such a cold night. It's cool tonight suddenly, isn't it? I really appreciate you showing up. Listen, I wish I had been here to hear Dr. Kwame last week. He's one of my favorite preachers, I would have to say. But the other thing is that I wish you'd had me do Luke 15. Have you read Luke 16 yet? Like, it's crazy. It's, like, difficult. And can I tell you something? My father's favorite parable to preach on was the prodigal son. And he used to preach on this parable almost every time we would go back to England from Congo. And my sister and I would sit on the front row and we could close our eyes and we could say the sermon with him. We remember, and as I was thinking of Luke 15, I was thinking of the kiss of pardon, the ring of power, the robe of purity, the sandals of provision, and the purpose, rather, and the feast of provision. See, that's how well I remember it. My dad should have been a CTAM pastor. Everything began with P. Do you know what I'm saying? CTAM pastors have to have everything that begins with the same letter. We like doing that. It's a mnemonic device, which means you'll remember it easier. I remember the sermon on the prodigal son. Oh my, you should have had me come for 15. But 16. So I looked it up in a lot of commentaries, and you know what they said? They said it's the most difficult parable to understand. So thank you very much. So I've had to work hard, and I do want to say thank you for leaving them for me. We're going to do the whole chapter tonight, and the reason is that you cannot understand the first parable without the second parable. They are supposed to be interpreted together, and there's this crazy piece in the middle that suddenly talks about, you know, if you've got little, if you're good with little, you'll be entrusted with much. If you're good with other people's stuff, you'll be trusted with your own. It goes through all these things that seem really basic. And then we get the Pharisees sneering at Jesus. And then all of a sudden it says, if anyone divorces his wife. And I'm like, what? 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 Why are we talking about divorce in the middle of talking about money and heaven? Like, did somebody just kind of leave the room for a minute? Do you know what I'm saying? Did you read it? Did you read this chapter? We're going to read it right now. And there's this crazy middle in there that just throws you off. And I worked really hard at looking through, like, why did Luke put it there? What was Jesus saying to the Pharisees? What does it have to do with the next parable? Because we know that this was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we might understand, isn't it? And so nothing is random in Scripture. And so we're going to read it. And what we have here is Jesus moving from talking to his newly converted publicans and sinners to his disciples, right? But the Pharisees must have been within earshot because Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's multitasking. He's reading the Pharisees' hearts at the same time. He's talking to one group and listening to the hearts of another because all of a sudden he turns and addresses what the Pharisees haven't said out loud. Jesus is like that, you know. So if you think you're sitting here quietly, And you're just anonymous, just know that Jesus is reading your heart, right? And it's amazing because he answers their actual need. And see, this parable, which is about the shrewd manager, it's about the, somebody calls him the dishonest manager. Another commentary calls him the shrewd manager. And it sounds like they've gone to another planet for this. But actually, if you think about the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus was talking there about how the prodigal wasted his inheritance, right? So Jesus is continuing in the theme of wasting money, wasting money. And he goes right through the chapter with that theme, actually. The prodigal had begged for it, then he wasted his inheritance. And now we have a manager who's wasting his employer's money, and a rich man finds himself in Hades because he had not used his wealth righteously by looking after a beggar called Lazarus at his gate. He had wasted his money on his sumptuous living instead of helping those that were in need right in front of him at his gate. And in the middle we have these sneers of the Pharisees, whose pride was in thinking that they were righteous by the law. But Jesus unmasks their unrighteousness and their unfaithfulness, and he says they have wasted what God gave them, which was the law and the ability to understand and interpret it. They have not looked after what was entrusted to them. So we have three bad examples and so many good lessons and more than enough takeaways tonight. I think we've got a lot to learn, and I'm excited about it. So let's read this chapter for any of you who haven't yet sort of looked ahead and seen what it says. It starts off with the parable of the shrewd manager. And Jesus told his disciples, notice there's a rich man in both of our stories tonight. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." It's a nice way of saying what? You're fired. You seem to have heard that before. Some of you. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master's taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" "Oh, 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. I looked this up in Jewish calculations. It's like huge. It's like baths and baths and baths of olive oil. It's like not, you know, one of those yellow jugs of olive oil. Even 900 of those, it's like massive. And the manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. And then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Now here's the crazy part about this. Doesn't he sound like a Kenyan politician? And suddenly he can shake hands and be brothers. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Are you with me? Tuka pamoja. After all the problems they put us through, they're shaking hands and saying they're brothers now. Come on. And it's like, just like that, he forgave him. He forgave these people all this stuff. It was crazy. But here's the really interesting thing. His master is not upset. And he commends the dishonest manager, because now, he has acted shrewdly, which is wisely, which is cleverly. For the people, now we have Jesus commentating, right? "For the people of this world," he says, "are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you," says Jesus, "use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." And then Jesus' commentary continues, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And it continues. The Pharisees who loved money. So that's our link, all right? They heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So their view of money was detestable in his sight. Now here's a really interesting change, what seems of direction, all right? Listen carefully to it because it's the very key to the whole chapter. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And here's this verse that seems to come from nowhere. Thank you. That was seamless, wasn't it? Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And you think, what? And he goes on, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. I mean, this man didn't just have a good life. He lived in luxury. This is really significant to the passage, all right? At his gate was laid a beggar. So this beggar couldn't even walk. His name was Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. I like to think the beggar died from undereating and the rich man from overeating. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called to them, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, and he replies very graciously, son. In some of the passages, in some of the translations, he says, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good tidings while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, he said, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Even if someone rises from the dead. If someone rose from the dead today and walked in here and tried to convince you of something that you had hardened your heart against, the Bible's telling us that you wouldn't even believe them. You wouldn't want to change. You wouldn't repent. Let's have a look at all the lessons we've got here. So I'm calling my three sections Money Matters, Money Mutters, and what matters most? Money matters. You know, at first glance, these parables look so different that they look like they're on different planets. Like they're not together. And many, many times, we preach them very separately. I just couldn't do that tonight. One is about being shrewd in this life, and the other is about regret in the next, isn't it? But it wasn't until I saw the connection between the two that I began to understand the first one. Now, you have to remember, and I know you know this because you're going through parables right now, that a parable tells you one main lesson. You are not supposed to, I am not supposed to allegorize a parable. I'm not supposed to take every character in the parable and make it worth something more than it is. So we need to identify what this parable is not saying and what it is saying. The story in the middle is the key to understanding it, okay? So what it's not saying is it's okay to be dishonest and it's okay to buy friends. Right? Would you agree that it sounds like it's saying that? It sounds like Jesus is saying, you know, this guy, when he got into trouble, he went out and he did something that looks really dishonest, but good for him because he managed to buy some friends and now he's got somewhere to stay when he gets kicked out of his job. When he can't pay rent, someone will take him into their house. It's not saying that. So if it's not saying that, what is it saying? Well, what we need to understand is something that really helped me as I was reading it. I was reading a Jewish theologian. He's called Alfred Edersheim. He's like from the late 1900s. I mean, he writes in very old English, but he has this incredible take on what's going on because he describes for us what the dishonest manager is suddenly doing. And what he's doing is reversing what he's been dishonest about. You see, let me just read it because it helps me to say it properly. So the business practices of that day, when somebody owed somebody else something, they would write them a bill. But very often, as might be the practice of our day, they would add something to it. So you might owe six of something, and the manager would say, well, you know, I need to add a little bit of interest, right? So he might say, you owe me seven when you bring it back, because you're not bringing it back right away. But then the person in between the retailer, you know, and the wholesaler and the retailer, right? The guy in between, he's out to make money, isn't he? So what he does is say, let's make that 10. And you're frustrated, but, you know, he's the guy that's going to come and collect the money for the rich guy. So he's added his interest. So many of the commentators feel that what was happening here, why the rich man was finally quite happy with his own manager, and you see, he would have got into trouble legally, the rich person, if he had been found out. He wasn't going to take his manager to jail right away, because if those lists showed up, it would show that actually the manager only deserved six, but he'd asked for seven. And then the manager had added three, and now the bill says 10. And if he had taken his manager to court, he would have lost, and they'd both have been in trouble. So the manager doesn't do it. The rich guy, by the way, sorry, doesn't do anything. He lets his manager sort this out. And the manager, what he's doing, as far as most people and commentators can make out, is what he's saying is, oh, yeah, we asked for 10. Oh, I think we can make that 6. And everybody's really happy. The guy who's now suddenly back to paying 6 feels that's fair. The manager knows. I keep calling the rich man the manager. I'm sorry. Can you sort of hear what I'm trying to say? Not what I am saying. So the rich man knows, oh, the bill went back to what it should have been. And he's not going to take that to court, is he? No, he's not, because if he did, he'd get found out for being illegal in the first place. And then the guy that said, oh, you know what, I'm losing my job, but I need my manager to give me a good reference if possible, and I need you to be happy with me, I need him to be happy with me, I'm going to forget what I charged. Does that make more sense to you? That really helped me. And so along comes the rich man, and he says, whoa, that was pretty clever. That was pretty shrewd. Can't complain about that. I got to respect that. I got to respect that. Now, Jesus is saying, this man was dishonest, right? But now he's actually become pretty clever. When his back is to the wall, he's figured out an appropriate way to serve his master and to keep all the creditors happy. And he ends up in the best boat of all. So under this interpretation, everybody's happy. There were other interpretations that I won't get into because I think they'll just bog us down. But the text is very silent on exactly what that looked like. So we go to Jewish considerations just to try to figure it out, right? While some parables are really rich in symbolism, we have to find the one truth that this is trying to say. Perhaps the Lord told this parable to emphasize one point, which was the importance of using money to prepare for your future. And that's what I discovered. I thought it's saying that Christians are to use money for spiritual purpose as wisely as the world uses it for temporary gain. Here's the thing that Jesus is saying about this shrewd manager. He's saying that the world knows how to act within its own limits. The world is trying to get worldly gain, and they do it really well. And they're shrewd, and they're good at it. But here's the thing that Jesus is saying, and it's very pointed, and it's very I'm looking for the right word that I wrote down before. He's very stinging in his comment, isn't he? Because he turns to his disciples and he says, you know what? As children of light, with all the right values in place, we have more than just worldly gain to look after. And we shouldn't be practicing dishonest things. We should be clever, though. We have all the ability God has given us to be the best at our jobs. We have all the ability God has given us to make the most of money, not just for here, but for the future, but for heaven's gain. And he's turning and he's saying we should be able to use earthly mammon, earthly money, earthly possessions to buy ourselves a future, not just here, sometimes here, but also in heaven. And the reason I know that that's what he's saying here is when you come to the rich man and Lazarus parable, you see that that's exactly what the illustration is, that the rich man did not use his money to gain an entrance into heaven. He lost it. He wasted it on himself. He used it for selfish purposes rather than for other purposes, and that would be to see those who were in need and do what the Lord would have him do with that money. Christians are to use money for spiritual purposes as wisely as the world uses it for temporary gain. We have more light than they do. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have his smarts available to us. You know, one of the things I've always been interested in, if you were going to give me an adjective to describe God or Jesus, you would give me things like holy. You would give me, what would you give me? Jesus is holy, wonderful. He's amazing. He's holy, yeah. He's righteous. He's, what would you give me? Awesome, great, amazing. Have any of you thought of smart yet? Do you think Jesus is smart? Okay, let me rephrase that. Does he know everything? Does he know the beginning and the end? Does he care? Is he awake all the time trying to figure things out and do stuff for us? I think that means he's smart. And see, Jesus said, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and you're going to be able to be like me. That means, hopefully, as believers, we get smarter as we go. It makes you wonder, though, sometimes, doesn't it, as you look around? We get to get smarter because we get to be like him, and he has wisdom, right? He has discernment, right? He knows all things. He believes, you know what I'm saying? Jesus is smart. And his Holy Spirit is smart.
And he's saying to his believers and his disciples around him, he says, guess what? You should be smarter than the world. Because you not only have the smarts of the world that you've learned streetwise as you're growing up, maybe, but you get to get my smart on top of that. That's what this parable is saying. Money is not ours, is the other thing that it's saying. It's saying that we're all good stewards. It's God's, right? We have to begin to understand that everything we have is not ours to begin with. Who gave you the smarts to make the money that you have in your pocket tonight? I want you to take out a little piece of the smallest piece of money. Have you got a shilling? Have you got a one shilling in your pocket or your purse, ladies, or something? Do any of you carry one shillings? I try not to, but, you know, they're there, aren't they? All the time. Even that one shilling is not yours to begin with. It was, you earned it, or you were given it because somebody blessed you because God told them to, or you earned it because you got the smarts to earn that money. It's actually not yours. It was given to you somehow by a boss or by somebody who loves you. I hope you can look at it now and just think, oh, thank you, God. We're going to look at that one shilling later, by the way. So don't put it too far away. Don't let it get lost. So money is not ours, it's God's. That's what this parable is also saying. That's a lesson we can learn. And it's a sacred trust. See, if you look at many of the other parables, you will know that I'm not making this up. This is what the rest of the Word of God says, that money that is given to us is designed to bear fruit. We talked about fruitfulness, right? We talked about getting a hundredfold. We talk about getting 60 or 70 or 30 or 60 or 100-fold in our talents. We talk about all sorts of growth. Money's supposed to grow. Money's supposed to do what it's supposed to do, right? And we're supposed to be generous with it. It's a sacred trust. It's not just given to us for us. Sindio. Tukapamoja. It's not just given to us for us. It's given to share. It's given to, if there's someone in need, the Bible says, how dare you have a fridge full of food or a cupboard full of food and someone comes to your door hungry and you say, may the Lord bless you, I'll be praying for you. And I know that in Kenya, we don't do that, right? We go right in and we give them something and we send people home with food. And that's a good thing because that's what the scripture tells us to do. But see, what happened in this thing is initially the dishonest manager, he was not doing that. He was not doing that. He was hoarding. He was keeping. He was charging too much. He was over the top. But he got found out. And that's another thing we need to realize. Dishonesty and taking everything for yourself, it comes to the light. You'll eventually get found out. It's a sacred trust. Somebody termed it this, and I thought this was interesting. It's a test run for eternity. So I know, I kind of like to think that when we get to heaven, all we're going to do is rest and sing. I think we're going to sing worship songs and sit on clouds and play harps. I don't know. What do you think of heaven? I hope it's like rest, rest, rest. You know what I'm saying? The Bible says we're going to be reigning and we're going to be making decisions and some of us are going to have cities to look after and others are going to have bigger cities. And if we've been faithful with little, we're going to be faithful with much. And that just sounds like way too much work for me. But, you know, the Bible also says this is a perfect place. So I think I'm going to like it. I think it's going to be a little bit more of the same. Making decisions and doing things and reigning, but loving it this time because there'll be no sin and there'll be no sickness and there'll be no dying and there'll be no more crying and there won't be all the stuff that just takes us away from just enjoying the ability to think and be smart and do stuff and enjoy and praise and worship and reign and rule with Christ. I mean, who knows what that really, really looks like yet, right? I tell you what, it doesn't exactly look like lying on Abraham's bosom. I just need you to know that the next parable is not supposed to be an eschatological treatise of what heaven looks like. It was the current Jewish thought about what paradise looked like. And of course we know, yeah, anyway, Jesus didn't get into the discussion, so neither am I. He just said, I know what you think already. Let me just work with what you think and let me teach you something very valuable. What is heaven going to look like? You see, How we treat money now is a test run for what we're going to be given in heaven. That's what these verses say. They say, if you're faithful now, this stuff we call money, is not the real riches. That's the important thing. This stuff is not the real riches. This is just the evidences and the bits that we get to use to do transactional things with in this life. But how we learn to do those transactions here is a test run for what we will do when we get to heaven for eternity. And so we have to be careful that we learn to value money as Jesus values it, to see it as simply a sacred trust, as something to be used for eternal significance. And as we do that, we are preparing for heaven. We are preparing for heaven. That's what these verses are saying. The love of money. Oh, we're going on to money mutters. Let me just finish this bit here for a moment, okay? Some of you are very quiet tonight. I want you to look at your one shilling or whatever you took out, you know. And I want to ask you to ask yourself, am I being faithful with this? And the Bible is literally saying, if we're not being faithful with this, how would we be faithful with a million shillings? Because it's all money, right? It's a very sobering thought. It's a very sobering thought. We're going to come back to it. But I wanted to ask you that before we go on. You see, what happens is Jesus is saying money's not the true riches. But if you don't look after what you're looking at right now in your hand, that's mine, God. That's God's, right? How you act with that money will predict your eternity. It might even predict where you go. That's what the second parable starts to tell us. How you use your money now could maybe steer you in one direction or another. So money is not to be messed with, right? Now here's what I called money mutters. And I just get this picture. I mean, you know, I've got this vivid imagination. And the Pharisees are standing there listening. You can hear them, right? I can't believe what he's saying. He's got such a stupid idea about money. What does he know about money? This is a man who wanders around. He's homeless. He has no car. He has no this. He has no that. Talking about Jesus. You know what I'm saying? What's he talking about money for? What does he mean about money and his father? Who's his father? And these disciples, they just wander around. They got a group of women that follow them, and then they just make food for them. What does he know about anything? He doesn't even buy his own food. Can you just hear them? And they're doing that, what we call in theater, rhubarb, rhubarb. Have you heard of that? And you're not really talking. And Jesus is listening to every word, and it's coming through loud and clear in the master's mind. Oh, they serve money. That's what they do. They serve money. They love money. And the Bible says in this passage, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And if you would turn to 1 Timothy 6:10, you'll read it there, where he says that people have gone astray and they have caused themselves all kinds of grief because they love money. And you think, oh, this doesn't have much to do with me. I don't love money. I don't have any money. Let me tell you, if you had money, it would be a moral dilemma. Are you with me? Some of us don't love money because we don't have any. It's like very easy. Huh? But some of us have money, and we're beginning to understand that this is a problem. Because we think about it all the time. How are we going to invest it? What are we going to do? Should we give it to this person? Should we not give it to that person? Should I go? Are you with me? And some of you who don't have money, you just wish you had more. There's never enough, right? So in a sense, you kind of love money because you're looking for it all the time. We all have a bit of a problem with this. And the Bible is very clear. And the lovers of money are beginning to react here. Now, I need you to understand that this passage is not saying that worldly wealth is wrong. This passage, where the Pharisees are muttering away about their money and about Jesus, is not also saying that there's no room for divorce at all in the church. And strangely enough, the two are connected. So what the Pharisees have done is they have equated money as a sign of God's favor. Now, do we do that today? I've been coming here long enough that I now know what that means when you all do nothing. It's like, I don't want to be the first one to answer. Don't let anybody see me say, you know, what that means. It means it hits us somewhere, doesn't it? It hits us somewhere. We have equated money as a sign of God's favor. You hear it in testimonies all the time. Everything was going bad, and then my business turned good, and obviously God is with me, and God had favor with me, and now I have money. Okay, remember, this is not saying that worldly wealth is bad. But we have to make sure that our motive and our value for money is not just a sign of God's favor, but it becomes a gift from God to be used for Him. Exactly, right? So we need to check our hearts and our spirits when we look at how is God favoring me. What's very interesting, of course, in the next parable is Lazarus ends up in heaven, and he didn't look like he had God's favor at all, in our opinion, does he? Lying outside someone's gate with dogs licking his sores. This does not look like the favor of God, and yet Lazarus must have had a heart for God in the middle of all that, because Abraham, who's the guy that they recognized in Jewish customs as the one who would receive them into the eternal place, he said, come on in, son. Calls him his son. The love of money is the root of all evil. And now Jesus begins to really step on their toes here, because he starts to say to them, you can't serve two masters. And they know he's talking about them. But see, this is interesting, because all of a sudden, Jesus begins to talk about the law and the prophets, right? And so the very thing that the Pharisees had been given and entrusted with was to teach the law. This is really key to the passage. And he says the law and the prophets are the ones who will never be cast away here. He said, by the way, you Pharisees, up until now, the law and the prophets have been carried by you. But I am here now with the good news since John announced me, and now everybody's trying to get in, actually quite violently. Everybody wants to come along with me and be in this good news, because you didn't interpret the law and the prophets properly. You were the ones saying you're a sinner, you're excluded, and I'm the one saying, sinner, oh, come with me. And he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's saying to them, the very thing that you have been entrusted with, which was the law and the prophets, you have not valued them right. You have excluded people with what you have said. You have used the law against people instead of including them. And the good news is so amazing, since John said, it's here, that people are dying to get into the kingdom now because they suddenly understand it. And basically, he's saying to them, I had to come to get the job done. You just weren't getting the job done. In fact, you failed on what I gave you. You fail with your money, you don't understand it, and you failed with your bigger possession, which was the law and the prophets. Shame on you, is what he's saying in the middle passage. Ouch, 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 yes. It looks like additional teachings to this, but he's saying, you justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. And by the way, the law and the prophets, I've come to explain it better. It's not going to pass away, though. And then he gives this illustration. He says, just in case some of you are listening and thinking, oh, so the law's gone, is it? And you're here, and there's good news. We don't have to worry about keeping the law. He says, no, 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 no. If it's still the same if anyone divorces his wife. He causes her to commit adultery. And if anyone marries a woman who's divorced, he commits adultery. And I'm sure their hearts were like, well, don't bring that up in public. Like, don't bring that up in public. So what's going on with this passage suddenly? And I need you to know we're not going to answer all there is to do about divorce right now, because actually Jesus wasn't trying to do that. But there are many passages about this. You see, their treatment of divorce was the symbol of their unfaithfulness in general to the Word of God. How do I know that? Well, the Bible tells us that. See, this isn't the first time God has brought this up to the Pharisees. I want you to turn, if you've got your Bibles, to Malachi. Actually, I was going to put it in here. Let me see if I did. Yes, I did. Let me go there and come back. Oh, let me say that first before we go, because I think it's significant. Anytime you read a passage in Scripture about growing in God and in being a good Christian and the character of a Christian, aren't you surprised that sexual immorality comes up? Like, it's always in the list, right? Things to avoid. You think, really? Seriously? Did it have to be in there? Yeah, apparently it's the big symbol of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness to God because we broke covenant that we made with him before others, unfaithfulness to another person, and unfaithfulness, let me read Malachi to you, unfaithfulness to the goal of God's goal for marriage, which is godly offspring, that we would replenish the earth and the whole earth would be filled with his glory. So here's an interesting thing, and it just hit me. When you serve the wrong master, we're talking about God and money, when you serve the wrong master, somehow it always ends up in the bedroom. Why the bedroom? Well, it's the heart of the home. And this is where marriage, the covenant of marriage, was instituted so that we could show a watching world that Christ loves his church. Cindy, you've heard that before? Have you been to a wedding lately? That's what they always say. Marriage was instituted as this wonderful thing where a husband would love his life, love his wife and lose his life, right? No, love his wife and give his life. Don't quote me. Unless you quote me correctly, love his wife and give his life for her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands in the room. How many husbands in the room? A little word for you tonight. How many husbands to be in the room? All the wives are going, put your hand up. Put your and wives, we husbands, you're supposed to submit to your wife as you're supposed to submit to all Christians, and we're supposed to submit to one another. I've said this here before, right? And all wives are not to submit to all husbands. I need you to know that. You can write that down. It says that the wife has this special privilege. Special privilege. Because, see, wives were not given opinions in those days. Now, in some tribes, it's still the same, right? Wives were bought. Wives were possessions. Wives were, you know, dowry. Let's not talk about dowry. Everybody's got their head down now. So what is a dowry? It's kind of like the father says, I need you to pay for her education. I don't know. What's a dowry? Sometimes it can make a woman feel like she's being bought. Now, I know that's not all that, and please forgive me if I've stepped on some cultural toes here, all right? You're looking very quiet. Can you smile at me just for a minute? Thank you so much. What is it about women that they put down, and maybe they're not invited into the discussion on what we're going to do with the land? I call my father for that, for heaven's sakes. Why would I talk to my wife? I talk to my father. We men, we talk about these things. And so you see, in those days, a woman had no right. She had no opinion. She wasn't invited into any of these discussions. She wasn't just supposed to submit. She was a slave in her home. She was owned. And so the amazing thing about the gospel in Jesus, when he gives that wonderful thing to Paul to tell the church to how we're supposed to submit to one another, and then the wife gets this special privilege of submitting out of love. Oh, she doesn't have to do it just because. She gets to choose. She gets to choose. And she's going to submit out of love and out of reverence to Christ. And she's going to be saying, you know, I get to submit because I got to submit anyway. But this time I get to do it because I choose. And because I love. And because I love you, Jesus. And because you gave me this man. And sometimes he doesn't treat me well, but I'm going to love him because I love you. And a wife gets to do this. And it's interesting, then the husband's got to do, as we've just said, give his life for that woman. And I'll tell you, if anybody wants to give their life for you, it's pretty easy to submit, isn't it, women? Amen. Everybody said amen. And then children are talked to in the home. And children are said, you know what? Children had no rights. I don't know if you get called into your parents' disputes about what's going to happen to the inheritance. I don't know. Do you? Anybody called you in lately and said, what do you think? We'll go with your idea. That's not happened, has it? Because children are nobody's in some places. I don't know, when you get to a certain place where suddenly you become, I don't know, allowed into those discussions. But typically children are to, well, shut up and eat up or something or study or I don't know, what are children supposed to do, right? Are you with me? And so Jesus, through Paul in Ephesians, is saying to the church, children, I want you to have an opinion. I want you to obey your mother and father. And guess what? I'm going to make this a special treat just for you. It just sounds like he knows children, right? I got a promise for you. There's a reward. If you will do this, if you will honor your parents, and you will honor them all the days of your life, you never stop being a child, do you? Listen, my mother's 96. She still tells me why I shouldn't be wearing that. You know what I'm saying? That's a mother for you. What'd you get those glasses for? Why's your hair like that, my mother? I'll always be a child. But you see, as a child, I get to honor my mother. And the Bible says there's a reward for that. I will have a long life, and it will go well with me. And that's good news. I get to have another birthday next week, as a matter of fact. Maybe I honored my mother well. I don't know. All kinds of reasons for living long. But isn't it interesting that the Bible says you get to. Women, children, you thought you had no rights. Husbands, it's tough. It's tough sometimes to love this woman because she gives you the silent treatment. Wives, that's not really biblical, is it? As she says, come let us reason together. Says we shouldn't withhold from each other. There's all kinds of things about marriage, right? So we've talked about that. What about divorce then? Malachi. Do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to each other? So breaking covenant is related directly to the amount of divorce among the people. Hear me. Hear the word of the Lord. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Remember they were told not to do that? Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't bring in another god to your home. Because you as a believer have a special purpose with the Lord. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, he says, and he's talking to his priests. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? And he says, the Lord God says to his priests, it's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. It's back to the bedroom. Back to the bedroom. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Here it is. This is what they quote in the New Testament. The man who hates and divorces his wife, hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. And I don't find anywhere in that verse or anywhere in Scripture for a man to be given the right to beat his wife. Do you? No, I don't. Do I think it's spiritual to accept such beatings over and over and over again? No, I don't. I'm not sure we're supposed to sign up for abuse. Yeah. I don't think the Scripture's allowing for that. The Scripture's saying that you, man, are supposed to give your life for her, and you, woman, you're supposed to submit out of love to me, and then you're supposed to bear godly offspring, and then as you do that, the whole earth will be filled with my glory. Genesis 3, right from the beginning. This was the plan. This is what was supposed to happen. And you see, marriage is not supposed to be entered into lightly. And that's where we get into trouble. Oh, but she looks so good on the worship team. And didn't they look good tonight? I don't know who was up here tonight. Sorry, was it you? Are you guys married? You were trying to make him put his hand up. Is he married, the guy next to you? Yeah, yeah. Oh, and you know, it just feels so good when I'm with her. You know what I'm saying? How many know feelings can be deceptive? And that you can feel good when you're doing bad, and you can feel bad when you're doing good. So listen, don't go with your feelings on this. Hopefully there's a lot of sizzle. I'm all for sizzle in a relationship. But honestly, we are not to enter into marriage lightly, because marriage is a covenant. And God takes covenants very seriously. And he hates divorce. Because once you have entered into covenant and said, I will live according to your word, dear God, I will do this. I will keep myself, and we say it at the marriage vow, till death do us part. Now, there are many other scriptures, and you need to look some of them up. Another scripture says, in its Matthew 5:31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife, see, Moses was allowed to, made them give a certificate of divorce, but I tell you, Jesus said, that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let me read another scripture on this, because there's just so many out there. Romans, let me just find it in here. This is a really important part of our lives, isn't it? Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as a person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. And so is a man if he has sexual relationships with another woman while his wife is alive. It's really serious, isn't it? Somehow in our culture, we have just accepted that men will be men. God doesn't say that at all. He says, men, I have a high standard for you. I don't take this lightly. And he's talking to the Pharisees, you see. And see, what had happened was, as soon as Moses gave a bill of divorcement to somebody whose wife was unfaithful and was sleeping with another man, they said, okay, you can do that. That's going to be okay. But then they started giving her, she put too much salt in the ugali. Are you with me? And then they said she's unfaithful because she doesn't wear her hair like I tell her to. And then they said she's unfaithful because she hangs out with people that are just no good for us as a couple. And then she's just unfaithful because she doesn't do this, and she doesn't make the bed right, and she doesn't do that right, and she doesn't. And then by the time you were done, divorce was cheap. And everybody was divorcing their wives and moving on to the newest model. You got to get yourself the 2018 wife, because 2017, she's looking old. Do you know what I'm saying? So this example in the middle of how we value money and how we value preparing for our eternal future brings it down to how do we treat people? How do we treat people out there? If we can't even treat the one we've made covenant with before God properly, if we begin to treat the one we've made covenant with God, before God with, inappropriately and as if they're just an object, well, that gives us license to treat everybody wrong. And then we're going to be abusing the law in all kinds of things. And see, Jesus just said, let's just talk about your bedroom for a moment. And you notice the Pharisees got quiet. And then he walked right into this thing. And he said, let me tell you what matters most. And so here we have this Lazarus and the rich man. And here's what you need to know this parable is not saying. Not saying. It's not saying that money is evil. If you're putting it all together, money's actually good. It just has to be used for the right things, right? Money is not moral or immoral, though. There's no morality attached to it. It's what you do with it. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, right? So we move on. This is not saying money is evil. It's not saying that all rich people go to hell. And some of you have got money are going, oh, phew. That was good news tonight, right? You can be rich and go to heaven. That's good news, right? And the other thing it's not saying is that all poor people get to go to heaven. It's not saying that just because you've been poor and suffered on earth and not had any money, you get to go to heaven. You only go to heaven how? Through the name of Jesus, because you believed in him, because he rose from the dead and you believed it and you took that as he's the one who was crucified for you and he took your sin and that's how you get to go to heaven, whether you're poor or rich. See, somehow we tend to equate poverty with spirituality. I don't know where we got that idea, maybe from this passage. This is not what we should base our eschatological view of eternity on. Jesus is just taking what they know, this is what they thought paradise looked like, and he says, you know, I'm just going to work with your Jewish ideas right now, our Jewish ideas, because he was a Jew and he was on earth, right? And he just said, this is what we think. Now let me tell you about two people. And he's got a rich man. What's really interesting is he doesn't give the rich man a name. Many people think he's talking about somebody they knew, but maybe not. But interestingly, he gives the poor man the name of Lazarus, and I think he did it on purpose. And I'll tell you why I think he did it on purpose. See, what the parable is saying, oh, my computer died. I knew this was going to happen. All right, listen up. It's okay. Okay, we're good to go. We didn't find one, right? My pride just took a dive because the rest of the slides are so good. You know what I mean? Yeah. You're going to have to listen really carefully, but that's okay. Let me catch up with where I am. We looked for one. I don't think we could find one. No problem. What this is not saying and what it is saying. What it is saying is that when we get to heaven, or when we get to our eternal destiny, we will suddenly see the truth for what it is. And one of my first points was, eternity is often truth seen too late. Hell is truth seen too late. Have you ever had that happen? You suddenly realize you'd missed the exit off the highway. And there's that sense of seen too late. Well, this is telling us that when we get to our eternal destinies, there is a chasm fixed between the two places. One is with Christ, one is without. And you cannot negotiate between the two. There is no going between the two. What I see in this that is the rich man, even though he finds himself in the place of torment, did you notice he didn't say sorry? It's unbelievable to me that his first words were, oh, Father Abraham, I just realized now I didn't do the right thing. And oh, you've got Lazarus there with you, haven't you? Oh, could you just tell Lazarus I'm so sorry? You know what the rich man does? He says, send Lazarus to help me. I got a hot tongue. Send me somebody to cool my tongue. He's still giving commands in hell. He still thinks he's in charge of this. He hasn't changed. And you know, I think that's what's going to happen. That anyone who dies with a hard heart, once they see the truth, the heart is not going to soften in any way. I got to hurry. I know we're looking at our watches, right? The thing is, as we bring this to a close, right, and I've got a few things left to say. Can I get an extra 5 minutes? I know you've got to run. If you have to, I'll forgive you. Lazarus doesn't change his heart. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to me. And he finds out, and Father Abraham's being nice. He says, child, that can't happen. Sorry. And then he says, okay, I have another plan. And why don't you send him to my 5 brothers? Here's the interesting thing about that. We understand from what he's saying that those 5 brothers will recognize Lazarus. Okay, what does that tell you? They all passed him by. That's just sad. That's just wrong. And so Abraham turns to him, and this time he doesn't say, oh, child. He says, oh, no, that's not happening. And he says, by the way, they had enough light while they were on earth. They have enough. They have the law and the prophets. That's why the law and the prophets are key to our whole thing here. He says, the law and the prophets are all that was required for you to get here. And it's all that was required for them to get here. And they have all that they need to make that decision. If someone shows up from the dead, they won't believe. He says, surely, surely they will. Yes, definitely send him. Here's the interesting thing. This is why I think Jesus chose Lazarus as his name. A couple of weeks later, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And guess what? The same people he was talking to tried to kill him. I thought that was really cool. I thought Jesus was amazing, calling him the right name. So he does. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And guess what? The Jews said, that's not going to work with us. And they proved this whole parable was true. And then what did Jesus do shortly after he raised his friend from the dead? He died. And God raised him from the dead. And he came back. Did they change? No. So here's our takeaways. Here's our takeaways. How we see money is how we see God. Either money is God or it's from God. There are no two things. I want you to take out your little piece of money again. Is it God or is it from God? How we use money could jeopardize our spending eternity with Christ. How we use money could jeopardize our eternity with Christ. It is a test run for the future. So let me ask you something. What does God tell you to do with your money in Scripture? Well, let me just give you one example, and it's from the book of Malachi. He wants you to tithe. I want to ask you, have you started? If this is a test run and God is testing us, Malachi actually says we get to test him. He says, test me on this. You don't have enough money? Give me 10% and I'm going to do something with you. Because you will begin to understand that your money is not your God. I am your God. And I'm going to bless you if you just start tithing. Here's another question. Who is the Lazarus at your gate? I think we've all got a Lazarus. Somebody we pass by every day. Somebody that we don't think about. You know, when you first moved to Nairobi, and I moved here many years ago, and I'm not even going to tell you when. But when you first move to a place, you see the beggars. But after a while, they become part of the scenery. Unless you see the Lazarus at your gate, unless you constantly ask the Lord to open your heart to what you're supposed to do with your money, and then you begin to see people everywhere. Covenants are meant to be kept. Sometimes you keep your vows, and let me tell you this, sometimes your vows keep you from being unfaithful. Go with that moment. Say, I made a vow, I can't do this. That's why you made a vow, so that you could say that to yourself. Sometimes you keep vows, and sometimes vows keep you. Here's the thing. When you break your vow, you break yourself. Broken vows break us. They break our hearts. They break the hearts of those around us. And more than anything else, your broken vow breaks the heart of God. He takes this very seriously. Miracles will never replace Scripture in convincing hard hearts. Never. There's so many of us asking unhealthily for a miracle so that we will know that God loves us. No, 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 no. The Bible says that that's not what it's about. When we know God loves us and we ask for a miracle to prove himself, he's happy to oblige. But a hard heart that has decided that Scripture is not enough and the law is not enough and the prophets were not enough and what Jesus said in his Gospels and what the Apostle Paul said and what Peter said and what John said and Titus and all these guys, if that's not enough, a miracle is not going to change your heart. Because the Pharisees tried to kill Lazarus when he was finally raised from the dead. Crazy story. True story. So when it comes to, let me ask you. Someone has been raised from the dead, haven't they? Have you listened to him? It's not too late tonight. One of our parables was, it's not too late on earth. Another was, it is too late in heaven. And you're still on earth tonight. Let it not be too late that you're hearing this. So here's how I sum it up. And why don't you stand and let me say this for you? And thank you for giving me just a few more minutes if that clock is right and we're done. We're done. I want to encourage you tonight that when it comes to money and marriage and miracles, we have to have a theology of enough. And what that means is this. There is enough law to help us live righteous lives. There is enough light to help us use our money for eternal purposes. There is enough love to help us treat each other well. There is enough law, there is enough light, there is enough love. And this is what I want you to take home tonight. God has said enough. God has done enough. And God is enough for your situation. If you've got questions, he's probably answered them somewhere in his Scripture. If you don't know what that looks like, how do you practice that? Well, you need to see how Christ modeled it in his word when he was on earth. And if you just think it's not enough yet, just remember he is with you and he is enough. That is what Luke 16 is trying to warn us about. There's enough light, there's enough law. There's enough love, and love lives in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, and this has been a difficult passage, and some pretty hard lessons, I want to thank you for being with us tonight. And now as we go, Lord, I just pray that this won't just be another sermon, But this will be something that starts us on a path of being shrewd managers of your money and being rich in you and preparing for our future and laying up treasure in heaven. And we thank you for your word. Thank you for being with us. Holy Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes to the truths in your word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.